history has provided examples of individuals or groups of people who have been trapped in the most awful and the most agonizing of conditions, and yet eventually rescued. We only have to think back to the month of July and remember how much of the news was dominated by those 12 Thai schoolboys and their football coach who were rescued from caves after an 18-day ordeal. And of course, trying to imagine what that must have been like is beyond us. Most tragically, one of the rescuers died in the process of saving them. Of course, more maybe famously, we go back quite a number of more years into the 2000s, and that was the incredible rescue of the 33 miners trapped in a collapsed mine 700 meters underground after 69 days of being in those conditions. When you start to think of being in that place, of being trapped in a cave or in a collapsed mine, it is, of course, something that many of us will not go through, and we're so thankful for that. However, the depths to which David has sunk and to which he relates to and he refers to is something that most of us can readily understand and sympathize with, and therefore there is a similar impression created. This morning we want to take one more look at this great psalm as a song and as a prayer and its tone which is given to us. The overall theme, as I've said, is to endeavor by the help of the Lord to seek spiritual restoration, because I don't think that in all respects it's well with David's soul. That I've said that the physical distance, the geographical distance he knows, he wants to be in Jerusalem at the very place or the physical resemblance of where God said he would place his name, and that he's far away, but I think it also reflects something of his own turmoil and his own depression and his anxiety and his fears and the way in which he feels that he is in an abyss, in a deep and in a lonely place at times. And so it is a relevant psalm in that respect for most of us. In this familiar place, David is able to furnish the answers that he knows so well. But one of the reoccurring themes and features of this psalm is that there is this constant up and down situation. He finds himself being able to say hope in God, but then in the next breath, he finds himself severely crushed. And there is this continual up and down situation in the life of this man of God. He is cast down. You get to verse 6. And this is on the back of verse 5, when he is registered with his own heart and his soul that there is always hope in God. He will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And we dealt with that last week. You get to verse 6, and he's sinking again. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." It is from here that he works all this out, both in describing his fears and what was overwhelming him, but also doing something very important. And I want you to notice this by way of introduction. Notice in verse 6 when he says, "My soul is cast down within me," notice what he says in the next breath, "Therefore will I remember thee." I will remember God, he says. Now, what is the relevance of that particular statement? David is far away. David feels far away, but he knows that he must remember God in all situations. And we'll come to that in a short while in further detail. But even let me say, as I come to this message, this final message this morning, that there is never a quick fix to our problems. Never a quick fix to our problems. There is always an obvious solution that is in Christ. But the method by which sometimes these things take place, it can be long, it can be drawn out. And in fact, I'd rather suggest the biblical method and the prescribed remedy is one where every day we bring ourselves to the things of God. If the Lord has seen fit in teaching us to pray, as we've dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, that we pray that we would have our daily bread on that daily provision and that basis, and that we seek forgiveness of our sins day by day. It seems to be the pattern in the mind of God that he is a God that provides day by day. A Of course, that is something very important because it requires a daily looking to him. And that's part of our growth and our development in our Christian character. That there is always a sense in which every day we need to get back to the drawing board. Have you not felt that, believer? Or on times when you've reached a peak in your Christian life, and the next day you're down at the bottom again, and it's a daily thing. You bring yourself back to God in prayer. This is what you have in the psalm. By God's grace, we build by faith, hope upon hope, trial by trial. Because God does bring his people out of the abyss. And he does bring us to a better place, as we shall see in this great psalm. But it has this requirement that always we are looking to him. So we're going to look at this message of being brought out of the abyss, or the deep. And two things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, I want to see there is enablement when you are in the depth of grief. There is enablement for you when you are in the depth of grief. Now, again, just look at verse 6. I mentioned it very briefly, but I want you to focus on it for a short time. Verse 6 is somewhat of a summary of the psalm in general. Well, notice how there are some verses that summarize the general feeling, verses 5 and 11 being such. Verse 6 is the same thing, where he's presenting the trouble in a very vivid form, but then he's also providing the answer at the same time. That is a common thing that you find in the psalm itself. You are brought to the depth of trouble that is described here when he says, "Oh, I am cast down." Now, he begins with these three words of earnest, prayerful exclamation. Notice what they are. He says in verse 6, "Oh, my God." I have said this before, and I've said it to younger ones, and I'll say it time and time again. One of the most grievous aspects of our generation is how those three words are used so loosely, so carelessly, and without any thought whatsoever. So much so that we live in an absurd generation where they've become popularized. They are actually words which are branded now. You see, maybe brands or products or some sort of celebrity situation where, you know, OMG is there. This is blasphemy. This is the rejection of God's holy name. And what people are saying when they use those particular words, for the most part, is to express shock, isn't it? Something happens, it's shock, it's surprise, or they're taken back, and they use those three most precious words. Let me say, there is never an instance in the Word of God where the phrase, "Oh my God," is used in reference to shock or surprise. It's always an address to God. It's always a prayerful, reverent means of coming before the Almighty. And so when David is addressing God, what is he actually saying here? And it's lost on many people. He is drawing upon his, what we call his covenant relationship with God. "Oh, my God, my God." Do you see it? It's not shock, it's not surprise. These aren't words that should ever be in our mouth in such a manner. The only way in which we should be using them is when we are referring to the fact that God is ours and where we are praying to him accordingly. That's how that great verse starts in verse 6. It is a high address to the high and lofty one. For David here, he is addressing God. Notice it's the same in verse 11, that God is the health of my countenance and my God. He's tapping into this limitless supply of strength and comfort for him. He is one that never leaves him, one that never forsakes him. So he says, "You're my God," because of the hope I have in the Messiah. This is only when such words should be used in prayerful complaints and references to God, mindful of the unique relationship that we have if we are Christian and we know the Lord in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how important this is becomes apparent because it is not unusual for such knowledge to be accompanied by concerns and confusion and display. It's a very normal thing in the Christian life to have this sweet knowledge that we have in Christ our Savior and then still be troubled. Still want to know the whys and wherefores. So David is relating this, isn't he, in verse 6? He's still heavy. There's a sense in which he's come up previously for air. He's got his head above the waves. He's got a gulp of oxygen. He's able to breathe again. But such is the heaviness of the depression and the anxiety and the trouble that is overwhelming him. It's like his feet are being dragged back down again. He sinks. Oh, help me. I'm sinking again. I'm sinking. And I don't know what to do. It's then that he does something so important. He remembers God. And he reminds himself of who the Lord is. That's why verse 6 is there. Therefore, will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar, the little hill, it says in the margin. And all that simply is saying is, Lord, from a distance, from a faraway place, I will remember you. And is that not vital? Dear friend, in all places we must remember and recall the things of God. In other words, David's physical distance does not mean that God is far away from him. And there are times, sometimes people feel as if, you know, we're unable to serve God in a location or in a place that we are or a situation. Now that's the very proof of your spiritual pudding, if you want to use that sort of language, that whether you are near or far, that you're able to call upon the name of God. In all conditions, in all places, believer, we are to be like this, God conscience. What an important thing that is. Not thinking that in a more favorable situation, we could be better Christians. That's how erroneous we can be, not just you here, but everyone in the Christian church in general. Lord, if I had this situation sorted and I had this scenario dealt with, oh, I would be a better Christian. And I would love you more, and I would worship you more, and I'd give more time. But that's not how it is. David is saying from a faraway place, he longs to be where he wants to be, but he can't be there because of his circumstances. But he says, I will remember you from this far place. And to this end, he reveals just what this remembering of God looks like. So then he expands this as we deal with this particular thought of this enablement in the depth of grief. So we come into verse 7, and he speaks of this relentless depth. So again, verse 7 is helpful. I think for anyone suffering in such a way that you will immediately identify yourself with this. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now what does David mean when he says deep calleth unto deep? You might initially think, oh, it's some sort of devotional term. It's not anything of the sort. I think the best way to get to the bottom of this verse is to remind ourselves of the type of language that David is using here. He's using what we might call marine language, nautical language, the language of the seas. That's what verse 7 is all about. And that's not uncommon in the Bible, is it? Probably in your head right now, you could run through a few books in the Bible, a few characters where, you know, individuals or passages in the Bible incorporate the sea or waves or storms or the depth as a way of describing trouble and anguish and tribulation and so forth. It's a very common theme in the Bible. But what about water spouts? To be honest, I had very little knowledge of water spouts. I was looking a few things up. Surprised to see that a while ago, I forget how long it was, actually a water spout appeared not far away from Wales. I don't know what it was doing there or why it came to be there, because usually they are relatively uncommon in parts of the world where there are more favorable conditions. You know, those parts of the country where they seem to get everything in terms of the elements of nature and tornadoes and so forth. Well, water spouts are, if you're not sure, maybe the younger ones aren't too sure here, they are a bit like tornadoes. They're funnel-shaped clouds that are on the seas or on the waters, and they're hollow inside. They draw up all of the water, and then they dump the water out, either back onto the sea or onto land, and it can be quite devastating when it happens. And so David is thinking about that. He's envisaging himself on the depth of the ocean, and he's in a storm, he's in a tempest, and he sees these water spouts, and the water is being sucked up from the sea to the heavens, and then being poured upon him. It's being dumped down upon him. Now you start to see what he's saying here. He feels as if that's his present situation. So why does he say deep calleth unto deep? Well, it's a poetical type of wording in the Genevan Bible, one before the Authorized Version. The translation was this: one deep calls unto another deep. And the whole thinking there is this, that there is a relentless surge of trials. We might say it's one thing after another. It's one depth, it calls to another depth. All the noise of the water spouts and the billows and the very waves of God, they're all crashing down upon me. I feel as if it's relentless. This trouble and this depression. Notice in verse 7, David says, and he uses now a very particular pronoun. He says, all thy waves. What is he doing? He's addressing God, isn't he? He says, all your waves, all of your billows are gone over me. It's interesting to note that he's referring to them as God's billows and God's waves. He's not divorcing his present trouble from the Lord, is he? He's tracing the hand of God in every situation, as we should always do. And there's never one aspect of our life where the hand of God cannot be traced. He's even there in the storms, in the waves and the billows when they are crashing down upon you. And you feel as if it's relentless. And maybe that's how we feel and have felt recently. That sense of being overwhelmed. You've ever had that? You've been overwhelmed by what you're going through? David is saying this same thing here. He's saying deep calls unto deep. It's one thing after another. At the noise, and you can maybe imagine what that sound was like. I've never, of course, listened or heard or seen a water spout. Probably we'll see quite a few now. When we speak about these things, they tend to happen. Not anywhere near London, by the way. This one comes on the Thames. But as I was looking this up, I saw sort of clips and videos of tornadoes and storm chases, all sorts of strange things that people get up to. Slightly appealing, I can see the appeal to it in some way. But imagine being in the midst of that. The noise, ferociousness, and the devastation. And that's what he's saying here. It's the noise of it. It's harrowing. That's why he said previously, why are you disquieted within me, O soul? And so he's depicting this. But then we see, as a result, a remarkable determination. It is in such a place that the true and living God and God-given faith comes to the fore. By that I mean that so often these things sift us and divide us. There are many that weren't the Lord's, and such things would just separate them from the company of the saints, and they walk no more. That's just a fact. It happens in the Christian church. You might know of individuals. You may even yourself be in such a place where you felt like giving up, walking no more with God. But the Lord's kept you. And here is something of the secret to that and the insight to it. And David is here again. He's comforting himself. He's got the anchor. It is tempestuous. It's stormy. It is ferocious. It's relentless. What are you going to do, David? What are you going to do when you're in that place? Or if you are in that place? Well, he's doing what he sets out in verse 6. Therefore will I remember thee. Now, how can we remember God? Well, he gives you that remarkable determination in verse number 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and the prayer unto the God of my life. That's the answer. And it's quite wonderful. Now, firstly, what do we see here? That God, being the author and finisher of our faith, will be there to come to our aid. But do you notice, dear brother and sister in Christ, how God does this? David says the Lord will command his love and kindness. That's very strong language. Not a suggestion. It's not as if the Lord comes alongside and says, well, maybe this is something that you can reconsider and think about in a time of your despair and this feeling of being overwhelmed. I think there are times in such need that we have, the Lord just directly steps right into where we are and he commands it into our life. He speaks it with great authority. He says, I have loved you. I've loved you with this loving kindness. That the great man of God, Jeremiah, in the midst of his trials and his great needs, in chapter 31, verse 3, when he was in his dungeon, when he was in trial as well, what does Jeremiah say? The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with love and kindness have I drawn thee. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Not just the kindness of God, but his tender kindness, his loving kindness. He commands it to us. Secondly, he is not only there in the day, but also he is there in the night. For many people, they associate the nighttime as being the worst time. We tend to connect it with the deepest and most worrisome of situations. But God is the God of both. And David is saying, because he commands one in the day, I can praise him in the night. I can remember God. He commands it into my heart. He speaks a word in season. And he gives me, against all thoughts and all expectations, he gives me a song to sing. In the depth of despair. To praise him when I felt as if I couldn't. And of course, when God commands his love and kindness, what is he going to do? What is he going to command to your attention? Just vague thoughts? No. He's going to command your soul to think on Christ. For what is the very epitome and the very fullest manifestation of the love and kindness of God? Is it not Christ? And does not God command his that bleeding love of Christ, that redeeming work? Does he not give you that sight by faith of the one who loves you still? Dies to ransom our soul? These are the things by which we meditate upon. And if we don't or we can't, then we're in a bad place. This is where our hearts are touched, if there's a broken or if there's a hard heart, if there's an indifferent soul, if we're so embittered by the overwhelming trials which are upon us, I know of nothing else. I don't know of anything else. I can't give you anything else than to bring you to Calvary. There's nothing that will melt your heart. There is nothing that will humble your soul. There is nothing that will sweeten the bitterness of your situation by remembering one who has died for you, commands you, and he gives you the song so that in the depth of despair you can say, praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy ransom bring. We can bring it all to him, all our praise, all our worship. So he commands it to us. And he says, in the night I will praise him. He continues, does he not, in verse 8, in the daytime, the night, his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And of course, this is the ultimate response. It is prayer. David is bathing his situation in prayer. It's the very pattern, the commanding of love and kindness, the prompting of a song. And what does it result in? It results in prayer. But if you notice the language that he uses in reference to God, I will pray, or my prayer shall be unto the God of my life. David knows that God is not just the God of one pocket of his situation. It's not the God of just the finance, or the God of the family, or the God of relationships, or the God of health, and the God of strength. We say we are the Lord's, and we're children of the living God. He's the God of our life. In every aspect, he's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the provider of life. And so we render our lives to him. That's how you remember him from afar. That's what we do. There is enablement for you in the depth of your grief. Don't forget that. There is enablement for you. You are the child of God. And finally, more briefly, we'll finish here. There is then the inquiring after the designs of God. There is enablement for us in the depth of grief. And lastly, there is inquiring after the designs of God. Now, we'll finish in verses 9 and verse 10. Again, it's a reminder of the turbulent nature of David's depression and troubles. And he puts a face to it. He tells us a little bit about what it is, how it looked for him. David felt often as if there was this continual stream of reproach from those that were his enemies. David often, for many years, would boast, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my strength. He is my refuge." And of course, in the psalm, now things were being turned back to him. The ungodly were there. "David, you boasted in this God. Well, where is he now when you really need him? When you're sinking so low, when your family is turned against you, when everyone has gone against you, you've gloried in him. When you sit upon the throne, but when you're sunk in the dust and the dirt of the ground, can you still glorify God?" That, for David, is the struggle. And they're mocking him. "Where is your God?" It's a very poignant question. And familiar words to each of us. Now, with this in mind, he allows himself space and time to inquire. The method by which he inquires of God, I think he's right to the extent which he goes. Again, if I quote Spurgeon as a famous study on the Psalms, he said that faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure. It's a fine line. You can do it with unbelief. And that's a wrong thing to do. But there are times when careful spiritual inquiring after God is a necessary thing. You see, there is a difference, let me try to explain it better. There's a difference between falling into rank unbelief and saying, "Oh God, why are you doing this?" And never really wanting to know why. It's casting off and walking away. That's one thing, it's wrong. But there is something else when you are humbled before the face of God and there is a love for him and you prayerfully desire to know why. If you're allowed to know why that is. So there is an allowance, as long as it's done well, in such times to bring this to God. It is how we do this that is the most important thing. And I think this is given to us in these last verses. First of all, look at the foundation of this inquiry. "I will say," now think about this, "I will say unto God my rock." Now, have you noticed how he begins this? In verse 9, he's going to ask the question, "Why have you forgotten me? Why am I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" But if you notice what he says at the start, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" He's almost answering his own question. And he knows that as well. You see that the faith of David, as all believers should be, is rooted firmly in the immovable truth of the Lord being our eternal strength and hope and refuge in the midst of life. And what he has done in Christ in redeeming our soul is provided the foundation for our life in every scenario that we might be enabled to endure. So he lays down that truth. No one's going to dissuade David. No one's going to convince him of atheism. No one's going to make David give up God in that sense. He says, "I will say of my God, who is my rock?" And there is no budging for David in that sense. Dear believer, it is that we must turn our thoughts to. There is nothing wrong in inquiring after God in a trusting, submissive manner, but you do so after refreshing yourself with who he is. You get back to the scriptures, you get back to the word of God, and you remember, if you are a Christian, whose you are and to whom you belong. I urge you to do that. I urge you, before you ask any questions and you seek any sort of counsel and direction, that you acquaint yourself with what you say you are. If you are, that is, a child of God. When you have the pillar of strength before you, there is then grace that you might inquire in a reverent manner. So then the foundation of the inquiry is, of course, the Lord as a rock. What is the focus of the inquiry? Well, it's the question, "Why hast thou forgotten me?" You've felt that on occasions, haven't you? Where you're in this this paradox, this scenario where you know that you will never be forgotten by divine love, but you feel as if you are. Now, again, it's a bizarre situation. Now, I think the only way that you'll really grasp what David is trying to say here is this, and I'll try to word it as carefully as I am. Why has thou forgotten me, yet he's the rock of his life? Why go I mourning, and yet there is this need to rejoice because the help of our strength? So what David is saying here is this: if God is my rock, which he is, and doesn't forget me, then this mourning and then this sense of being abandoned is part of his design for my life. God is doing something in that storm. And because he hasn't forgotten me, and because he is the help of my life, it will be for my eventual good. What it is, I don't know. But that's the angle of the inquiry. Maybe echoing something of the words of our blessed Savior: what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There is this safe and certain knowledge that God's wisdom may allow many injuries to occur, but because he is our rock, they will never be in vain. And they will always be with his design. And he will bring you, at times even by them, out of the abyss. And maybe you're in that place, and you're in that depth, that God might teach you how to pray, and how to rely on him. Or we rejoice, don't we? But even though there's a heavy tone to the psalm, there is this truth that undergirds it all. Hope thou in God. Hope in God. He says at the end, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. And he finishes with that last phrase, and my God. May the Lord bless his precious word to each of us. Amen.